Amen. Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10. Question for you guys. Who in here shares your faith with others? Hopefully everyone does. Hopefully you guys all do that on a consistent basis. And I'm actually happy that so many people raised their hands, because that shows that you guys are beating the statistics. Well, if you don't share your faith, another question for you, why don't you? Or maybe you say, yeah, I share my faith once a year on Christmas time or at Easter time. But if you don't share your faith often, why not? I would even say, if you don't share your faith once a week, why not? If you don't share your faith on a daily basis with people that you encounter, why not? Why don't you do that? You say, well, I just don't have the opportunity. Really? That's crazy, because I could swear that outside of these doors, there is thousands upon thousands of people who don't know Jesus Christ, and that sounds like a lot of opportunity to me. So, if you don't share your faith often, why not? Christianity Today, a Christian news article, recently conducted a poll concerning why more believers, like us, don't share their faith that often. These were their findings. They said that when they asked Christians whether or not they agree or disagree with some statements, there was unanimity on two of them. And they were, number one, I believe faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. Who believes that? I believe faith in Christ is the only way to salvation. Good. Well, they said that 89% said that they agree or strongly agree with that statement. Another statement, every Christian is responsible for evangelism. Who believes that? Every Christian is responsible for evangelism. Good. 87% agreed with that. And while not unanimous, more than half of the respondents agreed or strongly agreed with the following. I believe the most important task for Christians is to lead non-Christians to faith in Christ. 68% agreed with that. However, only 55% of Christians claim to have shared their faith with a non-Christian during the past 12 months. That means that over half of Christians don't share their faith throughout an entire year. Half of Christians don't share their faith once throughout the entire year. Another study said that 95% of Christians, 95%, have never led another person to Jesus Christ. You know, that breaks my heart. Because leading people to Christ is the last thing that Jesus Christ himself commanded us to do. It's one of the last things he told us. He equipped us. He sent us out to do was to lead people into a relationship with him. And yet, 95% of claiming Christians have never done that. I don't want you to raise your hand, but are you one of those 95%? Have you never led someone else to Jesus Christ? Some of the obstacles that believers face were these. Number one, a feeling that I'm not able to do evangelism as well as the professionals. 49%. I didn't know there was professional evangelists. I guess Billy Graham and Greg Laurie, but we're all called to be evangelists. Technically, you are a professional evangelist. Another one, 43%, said that they are too timid to talk to others, to share their faith in Christ. 40% said that they fear how people will respond. So here we see, based off these statistics, that the one thing that believers and non-believers have in common is they both are scared to death of evangelism. Non-believers don't want to hear it, and we don't want to tell them. We're too scared to talk to them. We're both uptight about evangelism. And we can rationalize this and say that that's for others to do. That's not for me. That's not my job. I have this calling. God hasn't called me to evangelize. But the fact of the matter is that every Christian is called to share the gospel with others. And we're going to see in a second, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, what I believe is the missing ingredient. What I believe is the key to why people don't share their faith. And it's clear from our text here in Romans 9 that the Apostle Paul had this missing ingredient. He possessed this ingredient in flying colors. Let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Look at verse 2 with me again. Paul says that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In Romans chapter 9, we see that Paul had a God-given burden for those who did not know Jesus Christ. It wasn't just an option for him. It wasn't just an idea that, hey, you know, street salt's going on tonight. Maybe I'll go share my faith. It wasn't a nice thing to do on occasion. He had a burden. It said that he had great sorrow and even grief in his heart. Who's ever felt grief? I'm talking about burdening grief and sorrow. Maybe you have had a loved one that died, someone close to you. What did it feel like when that happened? What emotions ran through your body? Heartbreak, grief, sorrow. Paul is saying that same feeling that you have when someone close to you dies, when something horrible happens, that same sorrow that you feel, he feels for people who do not know Jesus Christ. Question, do you feel that way about those who don't know Jesus Christ? Do you feel that burden for those who don't have a relationship with God? Does such a burden grip your heart today? When you see someone who's not living for Christ, does it break your heart and call you to action? When you spend time with your unsaved friends and your family, is your heart burdened with grief and desire that they would have a relationship with Him? If you found out that one of your loved ones was suffering from a debilitating disease that there was a cure for, what would you do? You'd find them the cure. You would get them the cure. If you didn't, you probably don't really love them. But you would try as much as is in your power to find a cure for that disease. And yet many of us know a loved one who is not saved. We know someone who is close to us who doesn't have a relationship with Christ. And although you can't make them a Christian, although you can't force them to accept Jesus Christ, we should be doing everything in our power to bring them to the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for their sins, rose again, and that He can forgive them of anything that they have done. If you don't have that burden, another question. Do you really want it? Do you really desire it? Is it something you've even thought about? Maybe it's not. Maybe you say, Nate, I've never really even thought about it until now. Now that you talk about it, yes, I want that burden. Now that you are mentioning it, yeah, I feel that way. Tonight we're going to see that the results of having that kind of a burden for the lost could be life-changing. Not just to the people that need to know about Christ, but to your life as well. And as we move from chapter 8 to chapter 9, we are gripped by the apparent change that Paul takes. For the next three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul changes from joy to sorrow. And it would almost be, as we look at the chapters, that he could go straight from chapter 8 to chapter 12, would be a more cohesive order for the book to lay out. As a matter of fact, most of the epistles start out with doctrine and then lead to action. But here, we have doctrine, and then in between doctrine and action, we have sorrow. We have an introspective look upon the human condition once again. He goes from joy to sorrow. On one hand, he is glorying in the fact that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And then, he transitions to speaking of the anguish that he has for the lost. But it's important to note that this is not a break in continuity. Instead, this is a beautiful flow within the continuity of this gospel. Paul, having just gloried in his proclamation of God's inseparable love for us and the promises that result from that, now shares how it affects him personally. How it affects him personally, and how, I might add, it should affect us personally. He weighs it out. He says, here's the glory of salvation. Here's the truth of the inseparable love from God. And knowing the truth and the inseparable love of God should cause in us, should affect within us a desire to see those who don't have what we have get it. That's the thought here. That is the natural conclusion to a relationship with Christ, that you would desire others to have a relationship with Christ. Hey, when you find a new restaurant in town that you absolutely love, maybe you go there, you hear about it, you drive by, and you say, hey, I'll try that out. And you go there, and the food's to die for. What do you do the next day? You go tell your friend, hey, you got to go to this place with me. It's awesome. No one knows about it. The food's great. You got to try it out. It's the best restaurant in Albuquerque. And you tell all your friends about it. You want everyone to go to this new restaurant with you. That's the thought here, is that when you come into a relationship with Christ, when you find out what it's all about, you find out the joy that it brings into your life, your response should be on a daily basis to tell your friends, hey, you've got to experience what I've got. You've got to try what I have. It's better than anything this world has to offer. It's better than any drug. It's better than sex. It's better than alcohol. It's the best thing in the world that will change your life. You've got to check it out. That should be our response. That should be our personal response to the gospel. Now, this brings up a question. Is it possible for Christians to be full of joy and at the same time feel sorrow? You know, that's the thought here, is that Paul says he is so joyous over salvation. And then it's almost like he's manic depressive. And he just, boom, switches into this depression, talking about anguish and sorrow over the lost. And the answer is, of course. In fact, you should know this feeling if you have unsaved relatives or friends. You should know this. You should experience this. If you don't, there's a problem. If you don't experience this sorrow over those who don't know Jesus Christ, there's a problem. There's something wrong. See, we rejoice in our salvation, and at the same time, we sorrow in their condemnation. We rejoice in our salvation, and yet we sorrow in their condemnation. You know, I hear people sometimes say, hey, don't worry, they'll get what they deserve in the end. Almost like we're threatening them that, oh, they're going to go to hell. That's wrong. Can I just say that? That's wrong. That's sick to wish that on someone else, to use that as some kind of a weapon that, well, they can do whatever they want to me because they're going to hell. That's wrong. There's nothing okay about that. We should have sorrow within our hearts for every single person that will experience the condemnation of God. We rejoice in our salvation, but we sorrow in their condemnation. And this section of Scripture opens in sorrow and it ends in rejoicing. It starts by seeing a problem and it ends with a solution. Some Christians spend their entire lives pointing out sin, but never doing anything about it. Have you guys met these people? They're the first ones to throw the stone. They're the first ones to point a finger at somebody. It's almost like they're sin sniffers. You know, they spend their life searching out people who are messing up. And the second that happens, they tell them, oh, you blew it, buddy. But it stops there. There's no grace. There's no helping them, restoring them. It's all about the condemnation. It's like a doctor finding cancer in a patient and then doing nothing to help. It's like going to the doctor and the doctor finds a grapefruit-sized tumor in you and then he just kind of looks at you with like big eyes and then doesn't say anything. Oh, man, I better not tell them. I better not help them with this situation. I found the cancer, but I'm not going to do anything about it. See, we're not just supposed to point out sin in others' lives. We're supposed to help them. We're supposed to come alongside them as a brother and sister and tend to them. Henry Ford, the maker of Ford, said this, "Don't find fault, find a remedy." Don't find fault, find a remedy. And I would say that it is biblical for us to come to a brother or sister when we see sin in their lives and to talk to them about it. But I would say that before we do, we should look at the scriptural remedies to their sin before we confront them on their sin. We should come to them in love, come to them with a heart to see them restored rather than a heart to condemn them. Before finding fault, we should find the remedy for the fault and then help them as opposed to condemning them. And so we don't become over-obsessed with ourselves, after looking in depth at our own spiritual struggle and victory, the emphasis of Romans shifts to the needs of others. For example, the needs of non-believers. Now, granted, and cope with me on this, I know this is incredibly cheesy, but there's a good acronym for how to have joy. If we want to have joy in our lives, we should be thinking of Jesus, others, and then yourself. Now, you guys can all punch me afterwards for being cheesy and using that, but it's a good acronym. It's helpful to think about in our lives. When we pray, when we're concerned about the state of the world, if we want to have true joy, we think of Jesus, others, and then ourselves. Then yourself. This is a good key to have joy. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Does that sound like somebody who's thinking about himself? Somebody who's selfish? Who wants the best for himself? Who's all about me, 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 I? No. In verse 3, this is God's heart beating in Paul as he shows the attitude of a true intercessor. The definition of an intercessor is one who stands in the gap. What an amazing statement here. He says, "I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Another definition would be, "I wish that I myself were condemned by Christ for my brethren that they might be saved." Would be an accurate definition. Paul was an intercessor. What an amazing statement. Who of us would wish ourselves a place in hell that someone else might have a place in heaven? Who of us would wish that somebody who's done horrible, rotten things that deserves judgment, who of us would say, "I want that person to go to heaven, and I want them to go to heaven so bad that if I have to go to hell in their place, I would do it"? And obviously, it doesn't work that way. You can't barter with Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, so I'm going to heaven, but if you send my family to heaven, I'll go to hell." You know, it doesn't work like that. We can't barter with Jesus. We can't do some kind of an exchange. And yet, the desire to do that kind of an exchange shows the desire that Paul had for the lost and for the broken. Do you have that kind of a desire to see others come to Christ? Do you have that kind of a burden to see someone come to Jesus Christ? Moses stands out as another person who had that same heart for Israel in the Old Testament. We've talked about the story before. You remember Moses had gone to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments of God. And as the days passed and Moses had not returned, the people started to really grow desperate. And instead of looking for a replacement for God, they looked for a replacement for Moses. And they found one in Aaron, who told them the way to solve all their problems was to dance naked around a big golden animal. So they did it. They took all their jewelry, melted it down, made a giant golden calf, and had a giant naked love fest around a giant golden calf. One of the craziest stories in the Bible, and also I think one of the funniest, actually, when you read it. But as the sinful activity of the people was unfolding, Moses was on the mount and he said to God, God said, "Go, get down, for the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves." And as the Lord continues on speaking of the guilt of the people, Moses interrupts him and he says, "Lord, why does your wrath grow hot against your people whom you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" Now I'd point out, if it stopped there, we would say, "All right, Moses, you're a pretty good guy. You know, these children of Israel have really given you a hard time. They were pretty crappy. They really hassled you. They did a lot of stupid stuff. And I would understand if when God got mad at them, you said, 'Go for it, God. Take them out. Make my life easier. Smite them now so that I can make my way to the promised land without dragging their butts through the desert.'" You know, that would be an appropriate response. That would probably be the response that I would have if I were Moses. And yet Moses' response is, "Why does your wrath grow hot against your people, who you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" We look at that and say, "Wow, Moses, you're patient. you're a good guy. You really want the best for the children of Israel. If it stopped there, I would say Moses is a pretty good guy. So then Moses goes down from the mountain in righteous indignation. He breaks the tablets that God had given him. And on the next day, Moses starts back up the mountain with great determination in his heart. When he finally reaches the top, he begins to speak to the Lord. And we read him saying, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin," and then there's a dash. And at this point, the sentence stops and the translators end it. And it must have been a long pause, for Moses was considering the implications of what he was about to ask. And then he continues, "But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written." Moses didn't just stop at being patient. Moses didn't just stop at being loving. Moses didn't just stop with leading the people. Moses was willing to lay down his own life, his own salvation, his own relationship with God for a people who, when we look at it, say, "Man, these people were treating you bad, Moses." Moses was willing to stand in the gap. Are we willing to stand in the gap for those in our lives? And not just those who we love, not just our family and our close friends. Are we willing to stand in the gap for those that drive us nuts? For those that infuriate us? For those that make us angry? For those that test our patience? For those that we look at and say, "Man, I'm going to be happy to not have you around someday." Are we willing to stand in the gap for those people? Are we willing to put ourselves into a place that we would do anything to bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ? See, this statement was of the greatest significance. It was a sentence that was strangled in the middle with the sobs of a man who was asking to be sent to hell if only the people could be spared the righteous indignation of a holy God. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Alexander McLaren says, "You tell me the depth of a Christian's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of their usefulness." What's the depth of your compassion? Where does your compassion end? Do you have a point in your mind that you say, "This is how far it goes, and then if you mess up, you're on your own"? Or is your compassion endless? If your compassion is endless, then your usefulness is endless. Then God has great plans for you. And I would even say that if your compassion is limited, God still has great plans for you, and his plan is to change you. His plan is to transform you and give you a deeper compassion for the lost if you let him. See, God is still searching for such men and women. Isaiah, in the presence of God, heard God say, "Who shall I send and who shall go for us?" God's still asking that same question. Who can I send? Who will go for me? Will you go for God? Will you be sent by God? Will you do what he has called you to do, and not just occasionally, not just once a year? Will you do what he has called you to do on a daily and weekly basis? Will you do what God has called you to do? Paul translates his burning passion for his kinsmen in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Go ahead and turn there. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul says in Romans 10, 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to my knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we see Paul has this burden that runs deep as he continues in chapter 10. A burden for these Jews. I want to point out, these Jews for whom Paul was praying were following him from city to city as he preached, declaring that he was an apostate Jew, basically a false prophet, and that he was defying the father's faith, or the faith of his fathers. That he was an apostate Jew who had gone haywire, Who's ever been to a Billy Graham crusade or a Franklin Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie Harvest crusade? Anyone ever been to one of those? Or maybe you've been to a church before, and have you ever seen picketers in front of one of these things that has a big sign that says, Franklin Graham's going to hell, or Greg Laurie's going to hell, or Billy Graham is leading people to hell? Anyone ever seen that before? People picketing in front of churches or crusades? That's basically what these people were for Paul. While Paul was preaching, they were outside yelling that Paul was an apostate Jew, yelling that he was leading people astray. These were people that we would consider a thorn in the side of Paul. And yet Paul isn't angry with them. He's not mad at them. Instead, he's burdened for them. He's hurt for them. How does it affect you knowing that so many are without the Lord? How does it affect you to know that people around you will go to hell if they don't have a relationship with him? When you see the multitudes, do you, like Jesus, have compassion and see them as sheep having no shepherd? Do you care about them? And you might say, well, Nate, of course I care. I'm a Christian. Nate, of course I care. I go to church. Nate, of course I care about the lost. What kind of a question is that? Well, then I would say to you what Andrew Carnegie said. As I grow older, I pay less attention to what men say, and I watch more what they do. If you really care, the question isn't are you saying it? The question is, are you doing it? What are you doing to remedy sin in people's lives? What are you doing to help with the burden that God has placed on your heart for the lost and the broken? Nehemiah was a man of great influence. And yet when he was told of the condition of the Jews represented by a broken down and burned out walls, he wept. You know, you never lighten the load unless you have first felt the pressure of it on your own soul. You can never help with evangelism unless you first felt the pressure of it in your own heart. And yet it was after Nehemiah's weeping that working came. It was after Nehemiah's sadness that his desire to put into action came. Out of his despair came determination. And then, by both building and praying, they rebuilt all the walls. All it took was one man to stand up and be counted. Now, I know a lot of Christians that get sad over the state of the world. They get sad over the spiritual state of what's going on around them. And yet, if we spend all of our time depressed about the spiritual state of humanity, then we're missing the point. We're missing the point, and the point is that we are called to fix it. Nehemiah wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a spiritual leader. He was but a common man who decided not just to lament about the problems, but to do something about them. And there's two keys to effective evangelism. Number one, passion. Passion. Do you have a passion for the lost? If you don't, pray that God will give you one. If you don't, begin to develop one. Number two is prayer. Asking God to present opportunities, asking God to give you the boldness and the courage. And those ultimately lead, passion and prayer, lead to action. And what is the God-inspired, time-honored method that is given to us in Scripture? Well, let's read Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. Romans 10, starting in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of feet, of who preach the gospel of peace, who preach the gospel of feet. That's a smelly gospel. Continues on, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. An author named Philip says, how can they hear unless someone proclaims him? Unless you tell them about what Jesus Christ did, unless you bring them the love of Christ, how will they know? Verse 14 asks us, how will they hear? You know, many times we cop out of our calling to share. And we'll say this, well, I'll just leave the preaching to others. I'm not called to preach it, I'll just live it. And I hear people say this all the time. I don't witness, I let my life do it. I don't tell people about Christ, I just act like Christ. I grow a really long beard and wear sandals all the time. People ask me about it. You know, or we just have these excuses as to why we don't tell people about God. And I've said this before, that's Christian miming. That's acting like a Christian and hoping that people will call you a Christian. If you tried to do that at work to your boss, what do you think would happen? If you just told your boss, hey, I just want to let you know before it gets weird, I'm going to stop talking. I'm not going to talk anymore. If people come in and ask for help, I'm just not going to talk. I'll do some hand gestures and maybe direct them with my hands and my movements to what they need to get, but I'm not going to talk anymore. How long do you think you'd still be hired at that place? Not very long, would you? You'd be fired pretty quickly, especially if you're a telemarketer. That wouldn't work out very well for you at all. You know, imagine if I tried to do this in daily life. If I came up here and said, hey guys, I'm not going to actually teach the Bible anymore. I'm going to hand motion the Bible. I'm going to do little interpretive dances, and you can take from it what you want. That'd be weird. That'd be creepy. Hopefully you would all leave and never come back. Our lives can be a testimony, but it has to be paired with showing them and then telling them. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Literally, the preached thing Christ crucified to save them that believed. See, the emphasis isn't on a preacher. It's not on you, on who you are, but it's on the preaching. Now, this does not mean that you have to contort your voice and speak strangely. And when you talk to somebody on the street, you have to do hand motions and you have to have a 3-point sermon. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying that it means that the love of Jesus that you have, the good news that has changed you, your job is to proclaim it, to share it, to communicate it, and to verbalize it, to tell people. And some people say, like I said before, well, I'm not called to that. I'm called to lifestyle evangelism. Now, although it's vital to live what we preach, it's essential that we verbalize it to others. Though it's true that God has gifted some in his church with the calling of evangelism, it's also true that he has called every Christian to evangelize. Are you evangelizing? Are you sharing your faith with Jesus Christ? Not do you carry your Bible around on UNM. Do you have a What Would Jesus Do bracelet that you hide underneath your long sleeve shirt? Do you communicate your faith in Jesus Christ to others? You know, we really are mistaken when we think that the way to reach the non-believer is through entertainment or some program in the church that will attract them. You know, it's ridiculous. Some of the things that I've seen churches try to use, some gimmicks to bring people to church. I've seen churches that have literally told people there will be a cash prize drawn from somebody who comes to church that Sunday. I've heard people, churches, that give away cars to a random person who comes to church on a Sunday. I've heard of churches who have 15 different genres of worship music going on at the same time so that whatever kind of music you like, you can go to that church and hear it so you feel comfortable. It's ridiculous, some of the gimmicks people use to present the truth, to present the gospel. See, God has chosen the agency of the proclaimed word to bring someone to salvation. Not entertainment, not movies, not songs, not dramas. He chose people preaching. Does that mean he can't use the other things? No. But it means that he has chosen as his means of communication people. And there are so many so-called seeker-sensitive churches today where the Bible will not be preached from the pulpit or brought into the pews. The message might allude to it in some way, shape, or fashion. But more emphasis is placed on the music and the entertainment designed to appeal to the seeker, to make them feel good. It's more like self-help There's no trace of scripture. It's all about having a better tomorrow. And I call this osteinitis. Osteinitis. And a lot of people who suffer from osteinitis underestimate the raw power of the gospel. The raw power of what Jesus Christ has done. No making you a better you, no better tomorrow. It's about having a better day today by making Jesus Christ a part of your life, giving your life to Him and letting Christ cover your sins. That is the power of the gospel. We're told, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians today who are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I pray that you're not one of them. I pray that you're not ashamed of what Christ has done in your life. I pray that you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins and who lovingly forgives you of everything that you've done so that you can spend eternity with Him. I pray that we don't live lives that are ashamed of that, but we live lives that magnify that, that glorify that. It's a great mystery. For some unknown reason, God has chosen to make known His unsearchable riches through us. I would not have chosen me to bear the gospel if I were God. I would have chosen Michael the archangel. That's a much better tool to use than Nathan Heitzig. Michael the archangel could come down from the sky with lightning and thunder, with a giant sword glowing, and he could proclaim in a voice that would stretch through all of Albuquerque that Jesus Christ is God. And you know what? I can pretty much guarantee everyone would believe instantly. He's a way better tool than Nathan Heitzig is. I think an angel would be a lot better tool than any of us could be. And yet God has chosen us. We all have a part to play. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Luke chapter 10 verse 2 says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers to the field. See, God is looking for and even commanding you and me to be laborers who are willing to plant and water spiritual seeds in the lives of those who don't know Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Nate, I've just got to be sensitive. See, people just don't want to hear it. And I just want to be sensitive to them. I don't want to offend them. Awesome. At some point, people either in this life or the next will be confronted with the fact that they are sinners separated from a holy God and that there is salvation in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. And if you don't confront them with it, guess who is? God. And on that day, there will be no second chances. There will be no, oops, I didn't know. It will be once and for all. If you don't tell them, who's going to? At some point, they will be confronted with the truth. And if you don't tell them who is, your friend in class who you see every day that you know is an agnostic, if you don't tell them about Christ, who's going to? Your family member who you see once a year at your family reunions who you know isn't walking with God, if you don't tell them, who will? The homeless person you drive by every day on your way to work, if you don't tell them about the love of Christ, who's going to? Who's going to share that truth with them? And you might say, well, Nate, God doesn't need me. He can get the job done without me. You know what? You're right. God doesn't need you. As a matter of fact, some people feel like God does need them and that he will be lost otherwise. And the truth is that he doesn't need us. And while this is true, you have to keep in mind that he wants us. And more importantly, that he has called us. I would way rather that God wants me than that he needs me. Because that shows he wants a relationship with me. That shows that we're not just drones doing something that's programmed in us. We have a choice. And God wants to work in our lives. The question is, are you letting him? It was a commandment that Jesus gave to us as believers to go and make disciples. And to fail to do so is not only missing out on one of the greatest opportunities in life, it's flagrant disobedience. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command. It's worth noting quickly that there's not a single person in the New Testament who came to faith apart from the agency of a human being. The 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 were taught by Peter. The conversion of the Samaritans in Acts 8 were taught by Philip. The Ethiopian was reached by Philip. The Philippian jailer was reached by Paul and Silas. Cornelius, who was commanded by an angel to send for Simon Peter, who will speak to you these words by which you will be saved. You get the irony here? God sent an angel to tell someone else to go tell Peter. Why didn't God just send the angel? He could have done a lot better job. Because God has not chosen angels for this task. He has chosen you. He's chosen you for this task. Even the conversion of Saul involved people. No doubt it was the dynamic witness of Stephen that prepared him for his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that was followed up by Ananias. Throughout the Bible, Jesus uses flawed human beings with no apparent gifts or talents in evangelism to bring others to him. Look at verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the... look at the beginning of verse 15. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 15 says, how can they preach unless they are sent? There's really three kinds of sent people that are out there today. Number one, there are those out there who are sent by the devil. And that might sound surprising. But it should come as no surprise to us that there are false teachers and false prophets among us today, as Jesus said that there would be in the last days. And we should not be caught off guard that there are tares among the wheat. Instead, we should prepare ourselves. We should equip ourselves. Number two, there are messengers who are sent out by men without God's approval. They might be sincere believers who have acquired certain credentials, and yet there's no real blessing on their ministry. And one way to see if you're a leader is if anyone follows. Even more than that, there should be spiritual fruit. Men at best can only ratify what God has already done. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they sailed to Cyprus. See, all that they did by laying hands and praying for them was ratifying what God had already done. And if someone can be talked out of going into the ministry, they shouldn't go at all. And I want to clarify something here. There's a difference between going into the ministry and fulfilling the ministry that God has called you to do. God has called every single person in this room to fulfill a ministry to a certain extent. For instance, sharing the good news, sharing the gospel of Christ with all people. That's a ministry that we are all called to. And yet I meet a lot of people that get very flustered with their day-to-day jobs. They get very burnt out with their day-to-day lives. And they come to me and say, Nate, I think God's calling me to the ministry. Well, what makes you think that? Because I hate my job. Oh, I didn't know that that was one of the qualifications for being called to the ministry. Hating your job, check. Awesome, call to the ministry. You know, many people feel that, you know, I really feel I'm called to the ministry because I hate my job. And I really like going to church. And I like singing worship songs. So I'm called to go to Uganda and be a missionary. I'm called to go into the ministry. I'm supposed to go plant a church because of these reasons. If you can be talked in to go into the ministry, you shouldn't go into the ministry. If you can be talked out of going to the ministry, you shouldn't go into the ministry. If a person could be satisfied doing anything else in their lives, then that's what they should do instead of going into the ministry. When God sends a person, there is a burning desire deep inside of them that nothing else will satisfy. And like Paul, they must cry out, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, so then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This verse is very often quoted and invoked to show that one develops in their faith by the hearing of the Word of God. And while this is true, we need to see the meaning of this verse within the context of what Paul is saying. Another translation translates this verse as this: so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Phillips reads it this way: belief, you see, can only come from hearing the message, and the message is the word of Christ. See, this hearing really has nothing to do with the ears. Rather, it has to do with the heart. Jesus often said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, obviously, everyone has ears to hear, but it deals with the heart. The point of all this is that God has chosen the method of preaching as his primary way to reach the lost. And yet, at the same time, once we have proclaimed the gospel, the rest is up to the Holy Spirit. We can't open someone's ears. We can't force them to hear. We can't force them to comprehend and force them to accept the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do this. See, we should water the seed with prayer, but also remember that God has his perfect timing in everyone's life. And we need to also understand that our misdirected efforts to assist the work of the Holy Spirit can sometimes hinder it. A lot of people like to play the pressure game with Christianity. Like someone only has a certain amount of time to do it, and they'll talk to someone on the street and they'll really play the pressure card with them. And what they'll end up doing is talking them into Christianity. Instead of letting the Holy Spirit call them, instead of letting God do the work and them respond, they talk them and reason them into a relationship with Christ. But the problem is, if they can be talked into it, they can be talked out of it. If they can be reasoned into it, when they get back into the world, they can be reasoned out of it. See, we should seed with prayer and remember that God has his perfect timing. Look at verse 15, and this is where we'll close. Back at verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Literally, when it says beautiful, the word signifies in full bloom. You know, right now in spring, I don't really like all the dust and all the wind, but there's one thing that I do love, and I love seeing the trees go into full bloom. I love seeing the flowers go into full bloom. We have two big trees in our yard, and I always love it in the summertime when it starts getting green and beautiful, and it starts to stop looking dead and decayed, and it begins to look awesome. I love that. It brings joy into my heart. Many believers are like the buds of a flower or like a tree that is simply not yet bloomed. All that color, all that beauty is just waiting to blossom, waiting to explode. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have a relationship with Christ and it's a meaningful relationship with Christ, and yet you're not fulfilling the calling that God's put on your life. You're like a flower waiting to bloom, waiting to explode with beauty of what God wants to do in your life. Are you going to let him? There's many believers who complain of spiritual dryness, a lackadaisical complacency setting in their lives. The excitement and the passion is gone. They come, they listen, but they're just not excited anymore. Or they're always speaking of their own problems of depression or the lack of purpose in their lives. You guys know these people. We pray for them, we love them, but it doesn't matter when you talk to them, it's always depressing. You guys know these people, right? Anytime you talk to them, you leave somewhat depressed. They tell you about all this horrible stuff in their lives, and then they end it with praise Jesus, as though that's going to cover everything. Now, I will say this. If you experience depression, if you experience pain in your life, I would love to pray with you. I would love to talk to you. I would love to encourage you. But let me tell you this. There is nothing more depressing than millions of people going to hell. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care what is happening in your life. It's not as depressing as that truth, that people are going to hell. And as Christians, we need to put aside the things in our life and preach the gospel so that others might come to know him. It's time to stop being obsessed with ourselves and start caring about the plight of those who are on their way to a Christless eternity to face judgment. Nothing is worse than that. God speaking to his people in Isaiah 58, who complained of spiritual deadness and unanswered prayer. People who complained of depression. Maybe tonight that's you. You complain of dryness. You complain of depression. You complain of unanswered prayer. This is the cure. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. I'll read it to you. It says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free. You must draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Then shall your light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness will be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in dryness and make strong your frame like a spring whose waters never fail." So how do you get past dryness? How do you get past deadness? How do you get past depression? Do what you're called to do. Do what God has called you to do. You know, it's hard to get depressed. It's hard to get dry, to get stagnant when we're doing exactly what we're meant to do. I've never met somebody who's leading another person to Jesus Christ that's depressed. I've never seen someone, having just led someone into a relationship with God and preached the gospel, come to me and say, "I've had the worst day. Someone accepted Jesus." I've never seen that. You might surprise me. That might be you. But I've never seen it. What I see, when someone leads someone to Jesus Christ, when someone shares their faith, they come excited. "Nate, guess what happened? I just told somebody what God did in my life. I told them what he could do in their lives, and they accepted him, and they're going to heaven now, and God used me." There's no greater joy than being used by God. There's no greater cure to depression, to dryness, to deadness, than doing what God has called you to do, doing what God has asked you to do. So if you are experiencing dryness and deadness, if you are depressed all the time, the cure is to go preach the gospel. Keep in mind, sometimes the way that God ministers to us best is when we minister to others. When we use what God's doing in our lives, when we use the pain we're experiencing to help others. See, the key is giving out. We as believers have a choice. You can either evangelize or you will fossilize. Evangelize or fossilize. Give out what God has given to you or hoard it, keep it, let it stagnate and miss out on being used by him. Proverbs 11:25 says, "The liberal soul shall be made full, and he that waters will be watered himself." Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise." Are you winning souls? That's the basic question tonight. Are you winning souls? Are you leading people to Christ? Back to the question that God asked in the presence of Isaiah, when God said, "Who shall I send forth? Who shall go for us?" You know what Isaiah responded? "Here am I. Send me." God's asking that tonight. Who will I send? Who will go for us? I pray that tonight you will say, "Here am I, send me." I pray that you will take the calling that God has placed to each and every believer seriously. I pray that your heart will be burdened for the lost, and I pray that you will have a chance to lead people to Jesus Christ and experience true joy within your lives. Now, you say, "Nate, I have that burden. I didn't before I came here, but now I have that burden. I want to be used. I want to tell people about Christ. I want to fulfill the calling of God. What can I do? How can I do that? How can I accomplish that? You know, there's someone I want to talk to, and I'm just too scared to. What can I do to equip myself?" Well, Denver talked about street salt before we came. In a second, we're going to pray, and I'm going to pray that God would equip each and every one of you. But I would say, if you're serious about winning souls, if you're serious about fulfilling the calling that God's placed on your life, I would tell you to go sign up and be a part of Street Salt. To go out on a weekly basis with other believers who will equip you with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and begin to do what you say you believe. To begin to accomplish what you say you believe. And then last, we got these cards that we did before that I would tell you to pick some up and pass them out. They're called the God is Dead cards. And we have a slide that's going to put it up there. We had these about last year, and we ordered a bunch more because we saw that they were effective. And what this does for you is it creates a conversation starter. If you go up to somebody that you don't really know and you give them this card, they're going to look at it and they're going to be shocked. It says on the front, God is dead. We killed him. Maybe they're going to say, that's right. We sure did. Or maybe they'll say, what? Maybe they'll be caught off guard by that. Maybe they'll be offended by it. And then when you turn it on the other side, it says, God died. We killed him, but death couldn't hold him. Meet the living God. What that does for you is it breaks the ice. It gives you an opportunity to share your faith in Jesus Christ. It's a conversation starter. So I'd tell you to go to the foyer, pick up a bunch of those, and whenever you see somebody, give it to them. You know, my favorite thing to do is to have those when I go through drive-thrus, when I go through Wendy's or McDonald's. When someone asks me for my credit card, I'll give them my credit card and one of those God is Dead cards, and I'll hand it to them. And they'll grab it and they'll look at it, and usually their response is, okay, pull the next window. You know, they don't really know what to say to it. They don't really know how to respond to that. But, you know, hopefully it starts up a conversation. My response is always, hey, if you want to know more, go to our website or come to Renovate on Thursday nights. Or if I go out and I eat, I'll leave that for the waiter. I'll hand it to whoever I can. So I would encourage you to take some of those and break the ice as you begin to share your faith with others. But the important part is whether it's through street salt or whether it's using those cards or whether it's simply you on your own going up and talking to that person that you know God has been calling you to talk to. The important thing is to do it. Let's pray.